We are in the little book of Philemon. Philemon 1, only one chapter. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for your love to us in Christ. I thank you that through faith in Christ, you give us your spirit to live inside of us for all eternity. Dear God, that we might have hope to see our lives changed, to see our loves changed. God, and to be transformed ever more into the image of your Son and more and more like you till you would come and then being like you and seeing you as you are when you do come. God, we thank you that you're going to finish what you start in every one of your children. And Father, we praise your holy name. Please help me and fill me with your blessed spirit now tonight. And please fill Lisa with your spirit, teaching the deaf, and fill with thy spirit those watching the children in the nursery, Father, and bless in the ministry there as well. And I pray you just speak to every heart and that we would be encouraged somehow by your wisdom, by your power, by the truth of your word tonight as we would be challenged in our own lives to follow the steps of so many that have loved you, that have walked with you, that have lived in this lost world in a way that they were salt and light. And God, that's what we want to be. And Father, we do pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we're looking at, in these lessons here, going from forgiveness to faithfulness, and taking these three books kind of in a chronological order, Philemon, and then we'll look at Titus and then 2 Timothy. And the logical order, I like the way the first page in your book puts it out. The forgiveness coming. Of course, Philemon will be challenged to forgive Onesimus. And then the righteousness put forth in the book of Titus. And then that faithfulness in 2 Timothy where Paul is finishing for the Lord. So there's kind of a logical sequence there in our lives, that forgiveness we get from Christ. We're to immediately begin sharing that. And then that righteousness the Holy Spirit wants to bring forth in our lives. And then what? Being faithful at it, being continuing at it is certainly what God wants for us all. We dipped into the lesson one a little bit last week, and we won't get any farther than still the introduction today, so we won't get any farther than that. We saw last week, we talked about Paul calling himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and we looked at in his travels how that there really was no charge, there was no earthly or worldly charge against him of committing a crime. We saw that last week. And in Claudius Lysias, the centurion that captured him there in Jerusalem there, he's wondering what to do with him. He says he has nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds, Acts 23:29. He takes him to Festus, we saw last week, and Festus calls in King Agrippa, and in Acts 25:25, he says, "When I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death," in verse 25 of Acts, and then in verse 26, "I had no certain thing to write, not only just nothing worthy of death. I've got nothing to write about this guy that he's done wrong. And again, after having been examined by both Agrippa and Festus, they'd gone aside, they talked between themselves, Acts 26:31. This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. So he's innocent. He's not offended against any human laws. He's clearly a prisoner of the gospel. He's in prison. It's clear he was not incarcerated for breaking any human laws. He is indeed a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And as I thought about this, you know, often we understand that we are going to be called in some way to suffer for the Lord. We really experience very little of that here as far as persecution goes. We can thank God for our freedoms in that as well. So you're not hearing me, Brother Nathan? Okay. There are sufferings that come along with the Christian life, but with those sufferings, I want you to know what comes: God's care, comes God's presence with us. And I just want to trace Paul's journey a bit, this prisoner of Christ, and note God's presence with him. Note that, yes, though he's in bonds, he's a prisoner. But isn't it sometimes through sufferings, isn't it more times through sufferings that we draw closer to God? That bond gets stronger? That we see his hand move as he gives us that strength? We'll trace the Apostle Paul on his journeys a little bit. We might remember when he went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21 and verse 30 is where it all starts. And he'd gone there to take an offering to his people, and what happened? Some of the Jews, some of the elders there, had seen him and saw him in the temple, but they'd also seen him in town with an Ephesian by the name of Trophimus. And what they assumed that he had brought Trophimus into the temple, and so they get all riled up and upset about that. And the Bible says in Acts 21:30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And Acts 21:31, and as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. When they saw him coming, the end of the verse 32 says, they left beating of Paul. They were going to beat him. They were probably going to stone him because he had taken, they believed, Trophimus into the temple, places where he shouldn't have gone. And what happens? We see God's hand. What does God do? God rescues Paul. God, by means of a Roman centurion, he come down and they take him out of their hands. God rescues saves Paul's very life in that. He rescued him. And then after Claudius Lysias, that's the name of the centurion there, the captain of the guard, after he rescues him, he allows Paul to stop and speak to the crowd as he's headed toward the palace with Paul, getting him away from them. But Paul asks if he could stop and speak to the crowd. So while they're on the steps there, Claudius Lysias gives him a license to speak. In Acts 22:24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be, Acts 21:35. And when he came up on the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. The soldiers literally had a hold of him, carrying him away from the people. They were so violent as they were carrying him away. But Paul, what is he allowed to do? He says, I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. End of verse 39. When he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. So he begins to speak. He's given license to speak. Do we see God's grace? What is Paul all about? He's all about giving his testimony. He's all about telling what Christ has done. And here this centurion, in the midst of this crowd, he already pulled them from this crowd once, stops and allows him to speak. Oh my goodness, we see God's presence. We see God's hand there as God is taking care of them. So Paul speaks to them in the Hebrew tongue. They get a lot more quieter when they hear that. But then what happens? They listen real good until Paul talks about being called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. What happens then? Well, they don't want to hear, a lot of them, they want to hear nothing about that. So there's a big uproar, and the captain of the guard sees that. And so in Acts 22:24, the captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and he bade that he should be examined by scourging. Too dangerous to stay out here, but as he's on the way in, he tells some of his soldiers, let's give him a scourging. We'll find, we need to get out from him what he did wrong. We can't discern. So he bade him be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Verse 25, Acts 22. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And so what does Paul do? Paul uses the Roman law. And the Roman soldier honors the Roman law. God delivers Paul from a scourging that was waiting for him in the castle as he moves him to speak out about that law. And so the centurion won't scourge Paul. He paid a great sum for his Roman citizenship, the centurion did. But the Apostle Paul, being born in Tarsus, made him freeborn. Those born in Tarsus were given that privilege of being Roman citizens because they were born in Tarsus. So he was born into Roman citizenship. But bringing that law before him, what? He's delivered again. He's delivered from a scourging. We see God's hand. We see God's presence. Claudius Lysias still doesn't know what's up, so he calls a council to discern Paul's crime and calls them to come together, the Jews, Sadducees, and Pharisees, and for Acts 22:30, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So there he is set before this council. And Paul begins to give his testimony there again. And he talks about the resurrection from the dead. But again, also about the gospel to the Gentiles and such. But when the Pharisees hear about the resurrection from the dead, hey, that's what they're all about. And the Sadducees, hey, that's what they're not all about. And so they begin fighting among each other. Hey, well, if this guy's seen an angel or something has spoken to him, then who are we to, who are we to do anything against him? So there begins to be a fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the very council that Claudius Lysias had set in before. Apparently, it was close enough for them to grab a hold of them because we read on in Acts 23, verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them to bring him into the castle. That's one, two, three times right there God has delivered him, four times counting Paul's, not scourging, if I'm three or four times there anyway. God's presence is there, what? Delivering Paul. And they go down, they take him from that crowd, lest he's been by force, lest they pulled him to pieces. That must have been a violent bunch, I tell you. Violent crowd. And then while he's incarcerated in the castle, Claudius Lysias is trying to figure out what to do with him. But the Jews are plotting what to do with him. There's more than 40 men, and what do? They make an oath. Hey, we're going to make an oath. We're not going to eat anything. We're not going to drink anything until we've killed Paul. And now they talk to the leaders. So here's what you do. Claudius Lysias is looking for answers. You tell him to bring Paul out to you so you can, so that you can expound more about what he's done, and so you can maybe find out what it is. And by the way, when he comes out, that's when we'll kill him. That's when we'll get him. Unfortunately, Paul's sister, for them, Paul's sister's son, his nephew, what? He heard the story. And what does he do? He runs into the castle to tell the captain of the guard. Pick it up in Acts 23:16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him, and prayed me to bring this young man to thee, who has something to say to thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is it thou hast to tell me? And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee?" So the chief captain let the young man depart, charged him, "See, thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, and at the third hour of night, and provide them beasts, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe to Felix the governor." Rescued again. Rescued again by God. I tell you, God is just all over Paul. He's just all in this, all through this, working out, delivering, and helping him. And we see that. We see that time and again. So he gets to Caesarea. And at this time, Felix is governor. And he gives his story before Felix. And when the Bible says, pick it up in Acts 24:22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, and to what? Let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or to come unto him. Here he is, he's now a captive of Rome. He's escaped, he's been delivered multiple times with his very life. And now the governor says, and by the way, he gives him his own personal soldier. And he says, and by the way, let all his friends come to him. I mean, look at God. God is there. God is caring for Paul through all of this in ways that I'm sure was probably unheard of among prisoners. God continues to care for him. Felix keeps Paul there for a while, hoping to get some money out of him. Maybe somebody will give him some bribes, and he'll be able to, you know, let Paul free. That never does come to fruition for him. So he stays there for a couple years, and then what happens? Festus comes in to take Felix's place. He's going to take over his governorship. So Felix tells him about him and tells him about the situation there and what they need to find out and what he's done wrong and such. So Festus, as he comes into the province, the Jews wanted Festus to. Festus had stopped in Jerusalem first before he came to Caesarea, and the Jews said, "Well, bring Paul down here, and we'll take care of this matter." And what was happening again? Again, they had people lying in wait to kill him. That was the case. But what does Felix do? Festus. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul, Festus, and besought him, and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait to kill him. But Festus answered that what? Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. No, not going to do it. He's going to stay right where he's at, and I'm going to go down there myself. And so once again, Paul delivered from the bloodthirsty Jewish elders who wanted him dead. God is with him every step of the way. Well, eventually, finally, he appeals to Caesar. They come down, and of course, King Agrippa and Festus say, "Well, he probably would have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." They didn't realize how bloodthirsty the Jewish elders were. He probably wouldn't be alive if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. So they're gonna send him to Caesar, and so they put him aboard a ship, In Acts chapter 27, verse 3, and the captain of the ship's name is what? Julius. We're looking at God's grace toward his prisoner, Paul, through these journeys. And the next day, we touched at Sidon. They've left now Caesarea. They're going north along the coast of Israel there, and going to go up along the coast, and then on toward Rome, planning to go follow the coastline. Their plans will have to be changed by the storm. But the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius, here it is, courteously entreated Paul, Acts 27:3, and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Once again, we have a prisoner, given so many liberties, and God is blessing him. He's being with him. We remember when he gets to Rome. They have, of course, the shipwreck on the island, and what else happened? Remember when the ship was getting ready to sink, and I don't have the reference here right now, but the ship was getting ready to sink. And what did the soldiers want to do? Kill the prisoners. In those days, if Roman soldiers let prisoners get away, what happened? They died in their place. Kill the prisoners, lest any of them escape. But what did Julius do? No, he said, let them all go. Let them all go. And the Bible says he did this to save Paul. Rescued again. Rescued again. Time and again. Time and again. And he gets to Rome. And Acts 28:16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But, I like that, but. You see, there's a special prisoner here. He's the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And then verse 17, and it came to pass after 3 days, Paul called for the chief of the Jews together. So he's allowed to call and have people come to him. And he gave them his testimony. And one time and again, we see God opening doors for Paul. We see time and again God protecting Paul when he would have been dead. And he was a prisoner of the Lord, but he was a prisoner of a merciful Lord. Amen. And God was with him all along the way. And question number 3 in your book asks, how does Paul's calling himself a prisoner instead of an apostle set up the tone of this letter? Anybody want to share anything you have for that? Him in introducing himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that set up the tone for the letter? Well, I would think it's going to set up what a very sobering tone, isn't it? Hi, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hi, I'm born again. I've been so blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hi, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what's up with you? What's going on? He was being wrongfully persecuted. There was suffering in that. He had bonds. And he'd already suffered beatings when he was planting the churches before he was a prisoner. But I'm a prisoner. It would be a sobering thing. It reminds us what? That when we're called to be believers, we also may be called to suffer. Because here, perhaps the greatest Christian that ever lived is suffering. He's now a prisoner. He doesn't deserve to be, and he's a prisoner. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, there's going to be some suffering come our way if we will be the light and the salt that God calls us to be. I appreciated Brother Travis's message this past Sunday night. We are the light. We are the salt. So be it. Amen. So go shine. So go be salty. The world needs us to be, by His power and by His grace and by His word, what He has declared that we are. Amen. And we need to be. If we're going to be salt and light, we're going to confront suffering. And we're going to confront suffering. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Well, how will I handle it, preacher, if I end up being a bold Christian and I speak boldly, not brashly, I speak boldly but in love, and persecution comes? That's going to be tough. Yeah, it will. You can be partakers of that suffering according to the power of God. See, whatever suffering comes your way and my way, we'll only bear that what? According to the power of God. We'll have to be leaning on God just like Paul was. We'll have to be having those private meetings like Paul was, set apart in that ship there during that storm. He was spending some time with the Lord Jesus down. We're going to have that time. If we're going to have that power of God when that suffering comes. Paul had written to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And I thought about that word ashamed there. You know, ashamed, we think about that word. And what does it mean? To suffuse with shame, to dishonor, shame. Many times we think it's kind of a good thing. You have a good conscience, and when you do something wrong, what? You're ashamed. That's a sign that you have it, that your conscience is still working. Okay, so oftentimes we think of it as a good thing, but let's just look into that phrase a little bit in 2 Timothy 1:8. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." It's the Greek word episkunomai, and it comes from two words in the Greek there, and it's epi, and see if I have the other one down here. I don't see if I have it down here, but the combination has the meaning has beside or across, upon. The other one is eskunomai, and it means to suffuse with shame, to dishonor, to disfigure. And so don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to stand for the things of Christ. Shame, a modesty that springs from a proper sense of behavior. This is a good thing. Paul wrote in Romans 6:21, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." So shame in that sense is a good thing. But what is this shame that Paul's saying? Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Well, we think about that. That word in Timothy is actually, it's in the grammar of the Greek, that word ashamed is an aorist subjunctive used as an imperative. And in this grammatical situation, it forbids an action which is not in progress yet. Thus, it commands that it not be started. When Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed, he's not there yet, and Paul does not want him to get there. "I don't want you to be ashamed, Timothy, of the gospel and of the sufferings that come." And we're going to see how that ties in with our idea of shame as we go on here. Now, when we think about this, the society around Paul and Timothy, the first century believers, was continually speaking against Christianity as evil. We see that. Everybody except the believers were. In Acts 17:6, when Paul was on his journeys, when he came to the city to start to preach the gospel there, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, I think it was in Corinth, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And by the way, they didn't mean in a good way. They didn't mean, oh, it's wonderful the transformation they're made. That's not what they meant. When they said, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, what they're saying is, these troublemakers, these riot causers, is what they were saying there in Corinth. These that have turned the world upside down are coming hither also. They're here to bring trouble too. Now here now too. How was their thinking of them? We see that. When the elders came down before Felix, when Paul was still in Caesarea and before Festus had come, they accused Paul. We have found this man, a pestilent fellow, Acts 24:5, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a ringleader. By the way, Nazarenes, what did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This guy's a ringleader of people that are just trouble-making scoundrels. That's how they were picturing Christianity. Okay? And now, when Paul gets to Rome and he talks to these elders, he's allowed to call the elders of the Jews together, the chief of the Jews together. He's allowed to talk to them. What do they say? They said, we haven't heard a thing of you, but Acts 28:22, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. You know what the word was on the street? Those no good Christians. Look what they're doing. They're just scoundrels. And now Paul's in prison. You know what Paul's saying to Timothy? Be not ashamed. Timothy, don't start believing them. Don't let that go to your head. Everybody but us is saying we're evil. And by the way, they're backing it up. They're backing it up with imprisonment and force and violence. And Paul's saying, don't you buy it in your head for a minute, Timothy. Why? Because we are in the right. We are preaching the truth. Regardless if everybody else says we're evil, don't you be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and of me as prisoner. And that's what he's saying, I believe, to Timothy there. And when he writes to him there, I think about that. Boy, that is very applicable today. The loudest and most powerful and most violent voices in society were all along calling Christianity an evil and a blight to society, to the point where Paul the Apostle, the one who had preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, was now imprisoned and in chains for doing so. When an evil society proclaims loud enough and long enough that good is evil and evil is good, and they begin legislating and enforcing laws that reward, encourage, and support the evil which they have declared as good, and they also begin making laws as well that prohibit and punish the good that they have declared as evil, followers of God can be intimidated by fear and false shame to speak out in praise of that which truly is good and to condemn that which truly is evil. We are right there today, brethren. We are right there today with some of the things that are going on around the world. Last year, in April, Pastor John Sherwood, who's a pastor in Great Britain, he was arrested and incarcerated 21 hours for alleged homophobic hate speech. According to the police, a number of the members of the public were offended by the biblical definition of marriage as being between a man and a woman. In April this year, just a little bit ago, he was cleared of all our charges. Thank God for that. Amen. But he was incarcerated for they took, I watched the video on it, they took him off the street and incarcerated him for 21 hours because some people didn't like what he was saying about what the Bible says about marriage. And maybe he wasn't, and if he was not saying it in the right spirit and said that, that would be certainly his own fault and his own error. But we need to understand that we understand that people can be violent towards that when it is spoken in love, can't they? Society can be against that and fight against that when you do all that you can just to speak the truth in love. And if we're not careful, we'll let fear close our lips rather than continue to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. The charge against him was using threatening, abusive words and behavior likely to cause harassment, alarm, or distress. Hate speech. That was the charge. To me, someone who resorts to physical violence from words spoken, I don't care what they are, has committed a worse evil than the person that spoke the words. When I grew up, they said sticks and stones will break my bones, but what, names will never hurt me? Names do hurt. It does hurt in a sense. It hurts our spirit. But listen, we are to have temperance. We're to have self-control. A person has a problem if somebody calls them an idiot and they punch him in the mouth, okay? The person that punched him in the mouth has a bigger problem than the person that called him an idiot, okay? You see, there's supposed to be temperance. We're supposed to control ourselves. And yet we're seeing less and less of that today. He was arrested less. I thought it was interesting. It says the rest of the quote was, using threatening and abusive words and behavior likely to cause harassment. You're going to bring physical harm upon yourself. No, those people who harm him physically are the ones responsible for that. Okay? That by the way, that's the truth. Amen. That's the truth. And many in our society are trying to avoid that truth. Why? Because those who do that are so violent. And if we just keep appeasing them, there'll be less damage and we'll get more votes and blah, blah, blah. Paul told Timothy, don't you be afraid to keep speaking the truth in love. Keep calling evil, evil. Keep calling good, good. And keep loving people and tell them Jesus forgives all sins. Amen. He forgives all sins. And he's our only hope. By the way, we're all sinners. We're all just as worthy of hell as the next, amen. Every last one of us, amen. It's but by grace that we're saved. And we need to keep preaching that message in love. Stand for the truth, Timothy. Even though the world may call you evil like they are me, you'll be associated with me and they call me evil. And it may land you in prison. And so he wrote in 2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Not going to be easy, Timothy. Question four. Oh, we got five after. I'm going to go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up with question four next week. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your blessings and goodness. And Father, I thank you. I'm just for how it struck me as I studied and prayed and read this, God, how much we need that challenge, and we all, dear God, can be tempted not to speak the truth when we ought to, because we'll be looked upon as and called a name and even looked upon as evil in the minds of some people. But God, if we're going to love them, what they need to hear and people need to hear from our mouths is that we speak the truth as you direct us in whatever area it may be, and that we do that in love by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, help us not by our flesh to be silent. Help us not by our flesh to be angry and violent and have wrong attitudes either. Father, in speaking forth your word, God, give us that temperance to continue to be the salt and the light that you want us to be here, and help us to continue to proclaim the wonderful gospel of Christ, that every sinner, God, might be saved and forgiven and have a home in heaven. Help us to be careful to thank you and praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. For his